It's a beautiful picture of the journey of all of humanity, isn't it? We are in a little vessel in a great sea, and we've left paradise in our father Adam when we rebelled against God, and now we're in this troubled sea, and now every one of you member of this human race is, while they live in this world, is on an inner vessel, and the vessel is fragile, and they are fragile, and the sea is great and beyond their control. And this is a picture of all humanity, but it's particularly, of course, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how in the midst of all of that he comes to his people and saves them. Here in the scriptures we see not only the biography of our Lord Jesus Christ laid out and all of his glories laid out before us, but we see the way he deals with all of humanity. That we see particularly, of course, the way he comes to rescue his own. This is a crossing that we all must take. And it's good for us, I'm pleased that Norm read those other accounts, for it's good to us to sort of contemplate the picture here that the Lord Jesus Christ sends these disciples into this storm. He had taken them over that side across the Sea of Galilee, basically from the northwest corner to the northeast corner, and the Sea of Galilee is about 13 kilometres wide. But he'd taken them over there, and that crowd had followed them. He'd gone over there because of the distress that the death of John the Baptist has caused, and the fact that they were so busy in the business of healing people and dealing with people, they had no rest and they had even no time much to even have a meal together. So they were exhausted and they were distressed. And then on the other side, there is the feeding of the 5,000. And you would think that this is a great time to have a rest, isn't it? We fed the 5,000, the Lord sent them away. But in the midst of all of that, the Lord Jesus Christ sends these disciples. In fact, as you probably heard when Norm was reading Mark's account, the Lord Jesus Christ constrained them to go. Basically, they didn't want to go. They were in this ship, they were put in this ship and sent into this ship by the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. And little did they know why he'd sent them there. Little did they know what lay before them. What a picture of our lives. What a picture of the fragility of our lives. What a picture of the fact that no matter what we think of our journey, no matter how secure we try and make our path through this world, the Lord, in his sovereign purposes, will come and he will work his sovereign will, and he'll always do it. He'll always do it for his glory and for the good of his people, to reveal our fragility in this world and to reveal his faithfulness. It's very hard not to contemplate this passage without going to Mr. Cooper's very well-known hymn that you might know. I'm not sure why it's not sung. Is it difficult to sing, Norm? I don't know. Is it? Anyway, I'm not sure. I just don't. You don't have it here sung anywhere, but it's a beautiful piece of writing. I believe the story of its writing was that Cooper had terrible, terrible depression, and he lived with John Newton, and for many years he had such terrible depression that he couldn't even attend church. And he wrote hymns because Newton said, if you write a hymn, I'll write a hymn. And is a way of encouraging him, which is probably why we end up with remarkable hymns that Newton wrote, like Amazing Grace and so many others. But the story was that this particular night, the depression of Mr. Cooper had got to him, and he'd ordered a carriage to come and take him so that he would commit suicide at a cliff somewhere nearby. And there was a very, very deep and thick fog, and the carriage driver got lost in the fog, and he ended up outside the house where Mr. Cooper was staying, outside Newton's house. And he came inside, having been rescued out of that by a sovereign hand of God who brought a fog and brought the carriage back to his place. So I understand this poem. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footstep in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. God is his own interpreter. We have his interpretation in the book before us, haven't we? So what an exciting story to be contemplating. I trust that the Lord uses it for his glory and for our good. We're going to sing number 71. Thanks, Normie. Upon my great and sovereign God, I cast my soul and rest. My Father's hands control the world, and what he does is best. Thank you.
Wisdom, love, and truth, and power, my dream.
course, to John chapter 6. As I said earlier, this is a picture of our journey. This is a picture of a journey of all humanity, but it's particularly, of course, it's a picture of the Lord and his people, the Lord taking his people into situations which are a place where he reveals their utter insufficiency. He reveals their utter dependency upon him. Without me, you can do nothing, says the Lord Jesus Christ. And also, he wants to, and he does, he reveals his all-sufficiency. He does it all. He does it all, and he does it all for his glory. And as Mr. Cooper says, God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. We look at the circumstances of this world, and if we look with eyes of unbelief, we'll never see. It's through the eyes of faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. And it's good to be reminded of a couple of things. One is that all of these apostles are exactly like us. They are no better than any of us. And also, we need to be reminded that one of the men in this boat was the devil, according to the end of this chapter. And we need to be reminded that the circumstances that the apostles go through, the circumstances that all believers go through, are extraordinarily similar to the circumstances in the world. Judas's presence with the disciples is a cause for us to be humbled, a cause for us to be careful about presumption. It should be a cause for us to come reverently before our God. But this, as I said earlier, is a glorious picture of the journey of all of God's people in a little vessel across the sea, and it seems as if the journey has started out well for these people, and then the Lord sends this storm. And it's really interesting, isn't it? For those of you who have lived long enough, you are not surprised by the fact that these disciples had just been tested and had failed at the mountainside. Philip was tested, wasn't he? And Andrew was tested, and both of them failed in unbelief before the Lord. And as soon as that remarkable event, what a remarkable time that must have been. Fancy feeding that enormous crowd, maybe 7,500 people. That's a big crowd of people, with a couple of little sardines and a few little round loaves of bread, next to nothing, and you end up with 12 basketfuls of bread, and the 12 basketfuls of bread are probably in the boat in this journey. What a remarkable picture of the provision of God. And then no sooner is Philip being tested, and then there's this remarkable revelation of the glory and power of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's sent into another trial. It so often happens, isn't it, that trials come one upon the other. That what a great picture of life the waves of the tossing sea are, isn't it? We are raised up, and on top of the waves you have a great view, and the sun shines and all looks wonderful. And then in a moment you are dashed down and you're in the depths, and all you can see is a cause for despair. And that was the case of these disciples. Waves come, don't they? What a great and extraordinary and poignant picture of the life in this world, where a trial comes and another trial comes and another trial comes, and the waves are continually, it's a restless sea, and the waves are continually beating upon the rocks. We can't help but in all of the gospel accounts go back to Genesis. John begins his gospel with Genesis chapter 1:1, is in the beginning God. And he says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. If you understand that sentence aright, you will understand the most remarkable pictures of everything else that ever happens. In the beginning God created. And the earth, verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. We have that picture here before us. But also we have a picture of the promises of God in Isaiah chapter 43. The Lord says, "Thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name." That's the situation of these disciples in this boat, aren't they? They've been called. They've been called into the very presence of God. And then he says, "Thou art mine. Thou art mine." And then he says, "When thou passest through the waters." He says, he doesn't say there won't be waters. He says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." You think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in a heartbeat, don't you? When you pass through the waters will come and the fire will come. And then in Isaiah 43:3, he gives the reason, "For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour." He talks then about his electing grace of these particular people. "I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee, since thou wast precious in my sight. Thou hast been honourable, and I have loved thee. Therefore I will give men to thee and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even every one that is called by my name, for I have created him." Why is man created? Why are these apostles? Why does God do all this? "I've created him. I've created my people for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him." The question that these verses obviously raise is the absolute sovereignty of God. Does he who created have the sovereign right to do as he wishes with all that he has created? It's a very fundamental lesson that's on the top of this, on the surface of this particular passage, isn't it? That God has the right to do with all humanity as he sees fit, and everything he does is right and perfect and just and holy. He is sovereign and you are not. You are in his hands, under his providence, crossing a sea in which he directs and controls absolutely everything. And this journey of these disciples is the journey of every believing child of God in this world. They were the Lord's servants, but he sent them away. He constrained them to go into the boat. They were doing the will of God. They were obeying God. And this storm comes from them. And he left them in it. We, brothers and sisters, have our trials, just like the rest of the world. But we, in the midst of the trials, have someone who's made a promise, "I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm with you. I can create and I can control it all." So let's go back to our text in John chapter 6, verse 16. "And now even was come, and his disciples went down to the sea, under the sea." As I said earlier, in Matthew 14, it says Jesus constrained his disciples to get into the ship. "And they entered into a," verse 17, "they entered into a ship and went over the sea towards Capernaum." As I said earlier, they went there in obedience to God. So we need to be mindful, don't we, that when trials come, let's be very, very careful to judge what's going on. We don't know. We don't know. It's so easy for us, isn't it, to look around at other people and the distresses that they have in the world and say that it's all their fault. And there's absolutely no question that for very many that is the case. But if you use that maxim universally, you're going to be wrong every time you come to be dealing with the Lord's people. They entered in a ship and went over the sea towards Capernaum. It was a calm sea when they set off. And now it was dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. Matthew says that they were tossed by the waves and the wind was contrary to them. So note the situation of these disciples. It's dark. It's dark. And they're in danger and the Lord's not with them. The Lord's not with them. It says in Mark's Gospel that the Lord saw them toiling and didn't come to them. Initially, for God's people, and especially in the trials, but even more particularly in the trials of the riches and the wealth and the good things that this world gives us, we can always be more aware of his absence than his presence. The Lord's presence with his people is often rare and fleeting, but incredibly significant, isn't it? But he saw them. He knew what was going on. He controls the wind and the waves. So when they had rowed about 20 or 30 furlongs, that's about 5 or 6 kilometres, so they're about halfway in the sea, their backs to the destination, their backs to where they were going, their faces towards the mountain where the Lord was. And this is now, according to Matthew, it's 3 o'clock in the morning. If they left at 7, they have been toiling now for 8 hours. And the wind was against them, so that little boat had a sail. The sail was no use, you would have put it down. They were rowing and toiling. What a picture. What a picture of man working to get toward his destination. You can just imagine the 12 of them in the boat, can't you? Rowing until they were exhausted, bailing water until they were exhausted. Danger, darkness, desertion is all that they felt. See, Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, brings a storm upon his people. So often he brings a storm before he brings the light of his grace. He brings the darkness before he brings the light of his countenance. He brings you to the end of yourself before he reveals the glory of his provision. So the Lord Jesus Christ is seen most clearly and most gloriously in the depths of darkness, in the depths of despair, in the depths of apparent desertion. Then he comes, having sent them on this journey. And I love what it says. They see Jesus. Verse 19, they see Jesus. See, they had just seen the Lord Jesus Christ feeding that 5,000 people on the mountainside. And none of what we read in this account did they encounter there. They saw him like the people did. They saw him as a miracle worker. They saw him as someone who would be an excellent king in an earthly manner. And he says his kingdom's not of this world. So when do we really see the Lord Jesus Christ? And what do we see when we really see him? Well, the first thing that happens throughout the scriptures when you see the Lord Jesus Christ, you see him as a supernatural being. You see him as a king. You might recall Saul on the Damascus Road. There was a light that was brighter than the sun. And Saul, proud, religious, upright, moral man, was a beggar in the dust before the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ reveals himself, he's always going to reveal himself as high and lifted up and glorious. You know the story well in Isaiah, but it's good to repeat it because it's the story of everyone that meets the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the scriptures. Everyone that really meets him as a supernatural, sovereign, glorious king. And all their notions of who God is and who they are and how God saves sinners are just swept away by the glory of God. Listen to Isaiah. If you ever get a chance to read Isaiah, the first five chapters, he's woeing everyone. He's placing God's curses upon everyone around him. There are all the nations around, all those rebellious nations. And then he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. If you ever see the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll see him sitting upon a throne. High and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each had six wings, with twain, with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with twain did he fly. And one cried unto the other and said, holy, holy, holy. When you see the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to see him as other and separate. You're going to see him supernaturally. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him. Even inanimate dead objects had the decency to tremble at the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the house was filled with smoke. And what did Isaiah say? When you meet him, when you really meet him, he will create a darkness. He will create a situation where you are made to know what you really are. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone. I am completely unravelled. Isaiah was a priest. Isaiah was in the most remarkably privileged position in Israel. For I am undone. And then he says, because I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And if you really see him, he'll come supernaturally. He'll come holy, come as a holy God, the sovereign God. He'll come with all the declarations of his glory. But also when he comes, he always comes. He comes in saving mercy. Then flew one of the seraphims under me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar. The only possible hope of your salvation is in the sacrifice and the perfect finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his blood. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. That story of Isaiah is replicated throughout the Old Testament when people meet God, when people meet the Lord Jesus Christ. When he comes, he's going to come in such a way that you'll see him as a supernatural, in a supernatural way. They thought they had a king in their hands, those people on that mountainside, and the disciples were very pleased. Wouldn't it have been good if he was a king and we're the ones that are handing out the food? We've got a pretty special place for ourselves, haven't we? Such is the thoughts of anyone who thinks that the Lord Jesus Christ has got an earthly kingdom. He's a king now. If he's not a king now, he can't ever be a king in the future. And he'll reveal his glory as beyond this physical realm. He cannot be explained in earthly terms and categories. He cannot be explained by human understanding. He's high and lifted up, walking on the sea, walking on the sea. In fact, he was walking so vigorously on the sea that Mark says that he was about to overtake them. It looked as if he was walking so well on this sea. See, that which brought fear to these men, that which brought the thoughts of their imminent death, that which exposed their vulnerability and possible death, he walked above it. He walks above it. He's untroubled. He brings the circumstances to pass, but he's above them. He rules all, and he's ruled by none. These waves of the sea, it's a picture, isn't it, of this fallen world and the sin of unbelief. There is, in the new heavens and the new earth, no more sea. No more sea, but there's a sea of glass before the throne of God, and it's perfectly flat and perfectly calm. When you see the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to see him high and lifted up. You're going to see him supernaturally. You're going to see him above this creation. You're going to see him above the things that cause your distresses and reveal your vulnerabilities. When you see the Lord, real Lord Jesus Christ, is when he comes to you. He came to them. He came to them. Listen to what he says. He's drawing nigh. He comes near to his people. He comes near to you. There will be no knowledge of him and no knowledge of yourself until he reveals himself, and he must come. And that's why the church keeps saying, come, come and see. Come and welcome the Lord Jesus Christ. Come, come, Lord Jesus, is how the scriptures finish. Come, Lord Jesus. He comes to his own. See, when it's impossible for us to come to him, when the deep sea and the great storm stops us getting into his presence, he comes to his own. In the midst of all of that, Moses went through a divided sea that was dry land. The Lord Jesus Christ walks above the sea. He's so much above Moses. The wind, the distance, and the storms, and the waves, and the wind, and all of the distresses that men see are no hindrance to him coming. He rides above that. See, the greater the trial, the more easy it is, more easily it is for us to see his faithfulness, his power, and his love. He makes a highway through the sea. When he comes, he'll reveal himself as supernatural and holy. He'll reveal himself as above all of this. When he comes, he will come drawing near to people. When he comes, there will be a proper perspective on fear. See, they were afraid of the wind and the waves, and now they saw him and they were afraid again. There was a different level of fear, wasn't it? There was now a reverential awe of him. When he comes, he will create an awe, a reverential awe. He will create a bowing down before him. He will create a perspective on fear, isn't it? People fear all sorts of things in this world. And people can be made to be afraid of all sorts of things, and justly so. But when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and reveals himself, then there's only one issue, isn't it? There's only one issue. It's him. See, death is the king of terrors, and these men were a heartbeat away from being at the bottom of the sea. And so is every single one of us. We think that we're secure, don't we? We have all of these modern means of procuring our journey in this life and being freed from all ills. We are just a heartbeat away in our little vessel in that stormy sea. We are a heartbeat away. We are a heartbeat away from meeting him. Death is the king of terrors, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, you have passed from death to life. You have passed. These people were passing. They'd passed because of his work in their lives, but now they see it pictured. The sting of death is sin, but the Lord Jesus Christ has taken the sting of death away, and God's people don't die. God's people don't die. God's people lose this body of flesh that causes all these terrors and all these other things. God's people don't die. God's people leave this place and go immediately into the glory and the presence of God. Their life begins the moment of their last heartbeat. In the twinkling of an eye, they're in the very presence of God. Such is the glory of our God. When you see him, you'll see him supernaturally. You'll see him because he comes, and you'll see what real fear is. Don't fear those that can kill the body. Don't fear those that can kill the body. You fear him. You fear him who can cast body and soul into hell. I feared exceedingly, what manner of man is this? What manner of man is this? God puts a fear into the hearts of his people. He says in Jeremiah 32:40, I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. A reverential awe that God creates in the hearts of his people is called the beginning of wisdom. It's called the fountain of life. It's called the strong confidence. Isaiah calls it a treasure to have a reverential awe of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a treasure that endures forever. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he'll speak. He'll speak as no one else ever can speak. Listen to what verse 20 says. But he saith unto them, it is I. Be not afraid. Stop being frightened. You know what he says to them? He says, I am. He says, I am God. I am the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice. When he comes to his own in the midst of all of these distresses, he will speak peace to the hearts of his people. My sheep will hear my voice. He is the great shepherd. I am has arrived. I am is now with you. I am who sent you on this journey. I am who raised the tempest both on the lake and in your soul. I am who sent the affliction and says, I'll be with you. I am who kindles the furnace and will watch the flames so that they won't harm you. All that happened to Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in that furnace is they lost the things that bound them. They didn't even have the smell of the smoke on them. Our great God brings a cup of grief and then causes us to see the hand of God upon our circumstances. He speaks peace. When he comes supernaturally, he comes powerfully, he comes particularly to you, and he speaks peace. Listen to what he says. Be not afraid. Be not afraid. You don't have any more reason to fear when he is present with you. You have no reason. He who walks above the storms speaks a powerful voice to both still the storms but bring a calm to the hearts of his people. He speaks. He speaks personally to his people. Has he brought you to a place of that sort of distress? Has he brought you circumstances where there is no hope with the things of this world? Has he brought that soul distress to you where you're made to cry out to him because there's no other place to go? Lord, if you're willing, you can make me whole. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he reveals his presence and he speaks his words. He speaks a word of his glory. He speaks a word of his divinity and his deity. He speaks a word of reassurance to his people. I am. Verse 21. And then they willingly received him into the ship. They willingly received him. They willingly received he who put them into the sea. They willingly received him who caused the waves. They willingly received him who walked above the waves. They willingly received him. What is it to receive the Lord Jesus Christ? John gives us the answer, doesn't he? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. They trust him. They trust his character. That's what his name is. It's all of who he is as revealed in the scriptures. They believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. They willingly receive him and listen to the last of these remarkable miracles in this particular part of this passage of scripture. And immediately, the ship was at the land whither they went. When the Lord Jesus Christ enters in the ship, you are immediately at your destination. You're perfectly safe and perfectly secure on heaven's shores immediately. That ship travelled 6 kilometres or 7 kilometres instantly. Instantly. The sea was calm, say the other gospel accounts. They willingly receive him. When the Lord comes and reveals himself, there is complete and immediate salvation. Safety on the shore, perfectly delivered from the storms of sin and judgment and death, delivered from all that causes your fear and distress. The cause of fear has been stilled in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in the ship of grace and faith. There's no more rowing. You don't row to the shore when he's there. You can imagine all the toil that they put themselves through. Imagine all the toil that religion puts people through. There's no more rowing, there's no more toiling, there's no more of you needing to preserve this little ship. It's instantly at the other shore. It's instantly at the shore. Matthew's account says they worshipped him. They worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." What is it to receive him? We looked at it last week, isn't it? To receive him is to bow in his presence. To receive him is to acknowledge who he is as absolute sovereign. To receive him is to plead for mercy. To receive him is to be in reverential awe of him and what he says. It's to obey his command to believe. Paul went through a similar journey on the road to Damascus and had 3 days of darkness in Damascus until the Lord came and sent a preacher to preach peace to him. But he'd had a peace beforehand, hadn't he? He'd been in the presence of God and survived. He didn't bring in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, revealed in all of his glory. And listen to what Paul said at the end of his life when the Romans were sharpening their axe to remove his head from his body and put him straight into heaven's glory in a heartbeat. He says, "I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed. And am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've entrusted unto him." That word entrust is to put a deposit into a bank, as it were. We entrust. What do we entrust unto him? We entrust absolutely everything unto him. All. I entrust him for all of the forgiveness of all of my sins. I entrust him for all of my righteousness before God. I entrust him for all of the circumstances of my life and the circumstances of everyone around me. Paul, in 2 Timothy, you read the story of that man, that remarkable man used of God so much, and he was abandoned by so many people, and he says right at the end of his life. It's a remarkable statement about what was going on in the church in those early days, that he was left where he was in such a state. But he says, "But the Lord stood by my side." Paul doesn't say, "I know how much I have believed." It's no longer a much. It's a who. I know whom I have believed. You're in a vessel, brothers and sisters in Christ. For those who aren't, you're in a vessel as well. And I fear what the sea will do, and I fear the destination. But you're in a vessel on a sea of his appointing, a sea of his appointment. You are here at an appointment. You have an appointment to keep. And you're here in this sea, in this little vessel. He brings the waves, and he brings the toiling, and he brings the fear of death. Unless he comes, there is no hope in the darkness, in the danger, and the desertion. But he'll come. He'll always come to his own. He always comes to his own. What a cause for us to call on him to come. Come. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Salvation is all of grace. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would reveal yourself as you did to these apostles. Reveal your glory, your faithfulness to your promises. Reveal, Heavenly Father, the utter dependency of us in this journey of life upon your sovereign hand of grace and mercy. We do pray, Heavenly Father, that you would come as you have promised. Come and gather. Come and rescue us. And Heavenly Father, as we begin our journey, so it continues. We begin with so many storms in our lives, and we have so many storms that we must go through, Heavenly Father. But if you're with us, all is well. All is well immediately at the desired haven. Make you our desired haven, our Father. We pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.